Lamentations chapter 4. Exhaustion, that is the word that we might best describe where the poet has come to in chapter 4. A rag that has been wrung out. He carries us through a series of contrasting images with a rather detached tone after coming, as it were, to the very end of much grief and suffering. As we look to the reading of God's word, if you would join me in prayer. Father of all mercies, in your word, endless glory shine forth, and we ask that you would open our eyes to see them, even in a very dark place of Scripture. Father, that you would help us to see your hand moving through all of these pages. Father, the words of life that you have for us, even in the midst of suffering and harm and grief, loss. So, Lord God, that you indeed would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 1, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones and has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. This was for the sins of her prophets and iniquity of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. The word of the Lord. At some time in all of our lives, we have cried ourselves to exhaustion. If you have no memory of that, you certainly did when you were two or so. We can get to a place where there are no tears left to shed. And that is a tone that we sense here in chapter 4. Now, in the West in general, in America certainly, we don't like to feel bad for very long. So getting to chapter 4 in a Bible reading plan can be quite a challenge. I've mentioned that to other pastors, being in Lamentations, and like, all of it? It is in the Bible. And even so, it's difficult to go through each of the chapters because we struggle with this intense suffering that's before us. And part of that struggle as well is that it's difficult in some ways to relate to because we have not lived through the terrors of a city under siege by a foreign army. And yet we all have experienced hurt and loss in our lives at some point. Of course, the challenge is that we are to understand the book of Lamentations on its own terms before we try to enter into the story through our own griefs. But when we do this, it opens up for us the Lord's healing balm for us. Lamentations, of course, eventually takes us to the cross. Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, the great consolation of Israel, as it were, is linked so closely to Lamentations. When you look through it, and there's even parallels that exist in word formations, clearly they're tied together. And even as we see the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, identified with Israel herself, that God is weaving his entire story together, ultimately to culminate in the person and work of Jesus. And so for the Lord's exhausted people, we must find our strength and renewal in the one who exhausted death in himself by bearing our sorrows. And this, of course, is where we must end. We are to affirm God's goodness along with his absolute sovereignty, just clearly as the Bible does. And when we do that, we face, as one author has said, we face a sense of vertigo between what we know to be true about God and the realities we experience in a fallen world. I'm sure most of us understand that. That sense of vertigo. There are things in my life that are happening. There are the wonderful truths about who God is. And when I bring these together, it's difficult. It's hard. In Psalm 56, verse 8, we read, the psalmist say, "You keep track of all of my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." It's a very beautiful and poetic line from the Psalms. And this is Lamentations. Old Testament scholar Kathleen O'Connor, she connects it this way. She says, "The tears of lamentation are of loss, grief, abandonment, and outrage. Lamentation validates tears. It has the power to gather bitter pain and bring tears to the surface, then accepts them. God receives and tenderly holds tears as if they were precious, explosive testimony that must be preserved for future days." And these tears are what we see coming, as it were, to an end through chapter 4, through this fourth poem. Our author now seems to be weary with grief, and he continues to detail the suffering in a series of contrasts. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. And, of course, what is precious and valuable is treated as if it were worthless. And we see that the poet is not talking about literal jewels. He's talking about people. Verse 2, "The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. They've just been scattered and discarded as if they were nothing." And in a rather detached and impersonal tone, he lists in detail how each different group suffered in the siege. Nursing infants have no milk. Children are begging for bread. The well-to-do and the royalty perish. The compassion of mothers has come to an end. Priests, prophets are gone, and so is the king. Everyone has experienced this. This happened to God's people. It's devastating. And yet, we also know that this is what happens to all during times of war. Of the many things Lamentations teaches us, it teaches us to hate our own cruelty. To recognize that we are a part of humanity, globally speaking, and that we do these things to one another, and we should hate it for what it's done. A German pastor in World War II, who was one who hated the Nazis himself, but that's where he was stuck during the war, and he would be visiting these different people to try to encourage them during some of the worst parts of the wars that came into Germany. And he was a chaplain to some of these young teenage boys, all about 16, who'd been conscripted to man the anti-aircraft guns in the Zuffenhofen hills around Stuttgart. And one day, a father of one of these boys came to visit, and he was killed by an American strafing pilot. And the boy had to take his own father's body to the cemetery in a wheelbarrow, and they called the pastor, all of them, to come because they were so distraught. And he said, "They crowded around me. Some crying, others stunned." Again, these are 16-year-old boys. "I put my arms around those who stood closest to me. A long time passed before I could bring myself to say a word." Providentially, a little more than 20 years later, he was lecturing in California. And the host professor afterwards asked him to go out, and they had a few drinks together. And in talking, he found out that this professor had also been in the war. And he had spent time in the war as well as afterwards in Stuttgart. And he found out that he had been a low-altitude fighter pilot. the man specifically mentioned attacking an anti-aircraft battery at Zuffenhausen Hills. And then, of course, this pastor told him what had happened. And this American former soldier looked at him with horror and he said, "Perhaps that was my bomb. Perhaps." And he commented, said, this was a man who radiated goodness and who looked after the young people in his own congregation. And here they are, providentially, 20-some years later, both having a part to play in such carnage. And I'm not questioning our involvement in World War II. It still, though, should make all of us pause and take a look at ourselves. Our corrupt human nature is appalling. What we do to one another is worth lamenting. And I think so often what we do is we distance ourselves far away from those people out there doing those horrible things. And we do not enter into the common pool of humanity. And Lamentations is calling us to enter in, recognizing that we are a part of this mess. And our poet has acknowledged that Israel, of course, was being punished for her sins. And he still offers his complaint to the Lord. In verse 6, "For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who waste away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field." The siege lasted 18 months or so. And he's protesting the length and the severity of the suffering. It was horrific to live through. Saying, we would have been better off if he had just wiped us out in a moment. And then he throws blame to those who should have known better. Verse 13, "This was for the sins of her prophets and iniquity of her priest, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous." Now, priests and people were one in their sins. They were not willing to speak what is true, nor to hear what was true. Remember, the godly prophet Jeremiah was thrown into a muddy cistern as punishment for telling the hard truth that nobody wanted to listen to. They had enough of him. They saw him as a traitor to the people, and they tossed him in this cistern. They sunk down into the mud, and there he would have surely died. If not, an Ethiopian servant goes and tells the king, King Zedekiah, and they lift him out. And then Jeremiah said this to the king. "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life will be spared. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender, they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." That's the promise of the Lord given to the people, to King Zedekiah, even up towards the very last moments. But the king was afraid. The false prophets had predicted victory, and the priests supported them. The leaders would not listen, and they would only listen to what was false. And Zedekiah did not have the courage to do otherwise. Well, now as to those leaders, they were being treated like lepers. Verse 15, they were saying, "Away, unclean," the people cried to them, "away, away, do not touch." So they became fugitives and wanderers, people among the nations. The Lord himself had scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders, because of their complicity in what happened. And as we go then, verses 1 to 19 wind down. Details are spoken of in these contrasting images given. But all that can be said has now been said. Keep in mind that the bitter telling has been one of real events. Each of these could be footnoted, as it were, from the book of Jeremiah, from 2 Kings 25. And what's important for us to remember that we do not separate the poetry of suffering from the prose of suffering. We get that? Not to separate the poetry from the prose. Eugene Peterson puts this together really well. He says, if we fail to maintain a foothold in local history, meaning the events that happened, suffering, like a helium-filled balloon, lifts off the ground, and we drift directionless, through the air at the mercy of emotional air currents. Sorrow that does not have historical ballast becomes anxiety and turns finally into mental illness or emotional bitterness. History is necessary not to explain, but to anchor. Do we get that? If not, the hurt and the pain can become detached from the events, and we get lost in a vague confusion of dark emotions and troubled feelings that have no ends or defined borders. Saying we keep the events together because God is a God who deals with us through real events, real history. Think in the creed, we say, Jesus, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, a real person, a real event. He was crucified, died, was buried. The third day he rose again. Concrete historical realities, that's the place where the Lord is at work. And we need to remember that. And it is to these that our poet has been giving to us in staggering detail, A to Z of suffering through four chapters. A to Z, A to Z, A to Z. And now he just comes to the end of his words. What can be spoken has been spoken. But even as it comes to the final couple verses, we do see a light on the horizon. Quite unexpectedly, verses 21 and 22. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins." Edom is repeatedly spoken against by the prophets. They rejoiced at Israel's fall, and they came in like buzzards to pick over the bones once the Babylonians left. But notice in these verses that for Judah, her punishment is over. There is a deliverance at the end of the story. Your punishment, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. The last verse, with the last letter of the alphabet, it's an A to Z poem. In the very last verse, the word could be essentially translated, it is finished. It is accomplished. A slender hope given out of 44 lines in this chapter. One line of hope. One Old Testament scholar calls it the most hopeful note in the entire book. And this hope rests in the Lord. The fourth poem has set the stage for the prayer that's to follow in chapter 5. But as we look at this, we see that this hope is given to us. Again, Peterson reminds us, his lamentations is not grief management. It's not grief management. It does, though, by sharing the suffering, help. It doesn't solve it. It doesn't eliminate it. It doesn't try. Suffering is a task on which it does not turn its back. If we suffer, we are called then to weep with our friends. And if we weep with those who weep, we're not trying to fix the problem or to hush it up. What we are doing when we come beside others is we are showing there's something worth weeping over. How important that is in the midst of whatever the loss and the tragedy that are going on in life. When other people come beside us and they're there with us, it's saying, this is worth weeping over. And the hope that we find even there. Our poet has said that the people of Jerusalem were worth his tears. From the youngest to the elderly, real afflictions came to them and they were astounded. There has been, of course, an acknowledgement of their own sins. We've seen that. But along with a complaint and a protest to the Lord, the poet has counted their tears one by one and has placed them in the Lord's bottle. They come, as it were, as an offering up to him. You see, suffering can initially cause us to this desire to run away from God's presence. But here we see that the right response is drawing even nearer. Not trying to pretend these things aren't happening. Not trying to whitewash them. Not trying to put a happy face on them. Nor are we trying to go in excessive grief with no hope. But bringing these concrete realities of difficulties to the Lord as tears in a bottle. To offer up to Him because they're precious. And they're explosive in their testimony. In 2013, Typhoon Haiyan struck the Philippines. Its wind speeds hit land at 195 miles an hour. At the time, it was the greatest storm that typhoon that had come to land that recorded. And of course, with that catastrophic damage to whole towns and villages, some 6,300 people were confirmed dead, but the numbers were actually likely much higher than that because some places were completely obliterated and they couldn't find anyone. And in the midst of that, one little girl managed to reach an evacuation center with her family. And as the typhoon struck, water began to just to rush in all around her. And her mother shouted to her to go up to the second floor. And at that moment, in the midst of all this chaos, she cried out this prayer. Jesus Tamanapo, which in English, Jesus, please, enough. Just really bringing these three words together. Jesus, please, enough. And then she said she felt someone lifting her to safety, and she survived. A Christian relief worker talked to her later and heard her story. And reflecting on this, Rico Villanueva, he's a Filipino Old Testament teacher, he noted that the girl called to the Lord as the Savior and as the one who brings disaster. How do we bring these together? Well, the little girl called to Jesus. In Jesus, God is one with us in our suffering. In Jesus, we have Emmanuel, God with us. She's recognizing in this childlike way, all things are under His sovereign control. And yet at the same time, in the midst of disaster, that's the one to whom she goes. Jesus, please. It's not a solution to the problem. We don't know the answer to suffering. Lamentations isn't here to answer why this is taking place. It's taking place because of Israel's sin. We know that much. But why the details, the severity, and some of the other things, we don't know. This is one of the greatest complaints that people have with Christianity, with God. It's suffering. How could a loving God do X? That's the beef. That's the complaint. Now, just because you choose to opt out of God, it doesn't remove the problem. Not at all. It still happens. Like, I'm going to take my bat and ball and go home. Well, you still are dealing with cancer. You're still dealing with the death of a loved one. You're still dealing with a relational breakdown that you didn't want. It doesn't change anything. But that's where people go. They can't comprehend. How could a good God allow these horrible things to take place? And God's answer to that for us is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who took on the form of a servant, who took on our humanity, not to give us an explanation, but to conquer sin and death. That we could then cry out, Jesus, please, enough. And we know that He hears us. We know that He comes beside us in the worst parts of our lives, because He has identified with His people. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That our histories are going to a point in a place that will ultimately culminate in the Lord fulfilling His purposes around the world. That He will put away all suffering, mourning, and crying. And that is the hope that is given to us. that we do not lose sight in the midst of whatever is going on in our lives or in the lives of those around us in the world, that God is in control. That He is walking with us in the midst of the worst tragedies of our life. That He will never leave us nor forsake us. You'll pray with me. Father, as we come before You this day, we do so, Father, in very different places, each of us. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to teach us how to be this community of believers here, to love one another, to care for one another, to stand beside one another, to be able to laugh with those who laugh and to weep with those who weep. Father, teach us, we pray. Lord, we thank You that You have not left us to our own devices, that even in moments of great exhaustion, we find our relief and our strength in You. We thank You for Your great mercy, and in it we are not consumed. And this we pray and offer before You in the name of Jesus. Amen.